Psalm 56, beginning in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life.
In Psalm 55 last week, David used at least 20 different words to describe the varying circumstances out of which God's people should call to him and trust him. No matter how bad things get, David's final counsel is always to cast our burdens on the Lord and trust him. Even as we keep talking to him, as he said, morning, noon, and night. Today, we should understand this way of life, modeled by David, described in last week's psalm, to be the normal Christian experience. In fact, Psalm 50, verse 15, could be our template when it says this: call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will glorify me. Our lives, each of them a unique patchwork of life experiences, testify to the glory of God. This is the purpose for which we were created, to be objects of his saving love, which in turn fuels endless, wholehearted, historically verified praise. And if that's not what you value and not your purpose in living, then you are left to make the most that you can get out of a lifetime of trouble and no glory at the end of your story. But now, in Psalm 56, David gives a specific time in his life when he had to cry out to God for rescue. He found himself in big trouble, deep in despair, and on the run for his life from King Saul, who was determined to kill him. And so David leaves Judah and he flees to Gath, which also happens to be the very Philistine city identified with Goliath. And we remember what David did to Goliath. Perhaps, unsurprisingly then, things do not go well for David on his first visit to Gath. And he even went so far as to fake his own insanity so that they would finally let him go. You can read about it at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21. This psalm came out of that experience. And just an aside, it's also interesting to me that another psalm, one that I most often turn to in my lowest moments, Psalm 34, also came out of this particular experience of being seized by the Philistines in Gath. And so we could think of Psalm 55 last week as our classroom lecture. and Psalm 56 as our lab experience to put into practice what we were exhorted to do in the classroom last week, which is we have to actually get on the bicycle and ride the bike, which in this case means letting our current fear. This is a message that should connect with people who are afraid. If you don't think you're afraid, you're not in touch with any of your fears, then maybe some of this you'll miss. I'm a fearful person. I never thought I was fearful until God made it very clear, and I went through a whole season in my life, years really, of being haunted by one particular fear. We let this current fear or pain or trouble in our lives drive us to God and so deepen our faith and result in praise and worship. This is not a game. Your circumstances are not random, but they may be very painful at times and call for faith on your part. We actually have to trust God in the midst of actual painful circumstances. So my encouragement to you is to let this particular word of God, Psalm 56, dwell in you richly so that it accomplishes what God intends in your life. And the format that I'd like to follow is to list the arguments that are made in this psalm against fear. And like David, we can admit when we're afraid. He does a number of times in this psalm. And then, as that fear rises within us, it either makes us turn our back on God, or that fear can make us run to God. Either way. And I want us to learn to reason like David does here, so that our faith grows through our fears, and then we join the celebration of how God has delivered us from them. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, "Fear defeats more people than any one thing in all the world." Fear paralyzes people. If you live a life of fear, it can destroy your health. It can shorten your life. It can rob you of joy and peace. It can ruin your marriage. It can deprive you of experiences that otherwise would enrich your life. And worst of all, if you live a life enslaved to fear, it can undermine your efforts to point people to Christ. Do we need to wait until our lives are all perfect before we will stop being afraid? I don't think so. While we can't keep from reacting in fear at threatening circumstances, how we respond to that fear matters. And fear not is still a command to be obeyed. Even if, just as with many other commands in the Bible, we need God's help to actually obey it. Psalm 56 gives us that kind of help. And so, beginning in verses 1 and 2, be honest and say, "I am afraid," but then respond to that fear by saying, "But God is gracious." Verses 1 and 2. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." Just as in the English Standard Version that we use here, so in the original language in which this was written, the Hebrew language, the first two words of this psalm, the first thing that you hear David praying, and the first two words he utters are these: "Be gracious." Or maybe your translation says, "Have mercy." And this tells us right up front that David is appealing not to his own worthiness, but to the nature of the God that he has come to know. Just like it says in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So let us then have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace so that we can find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what David believes. He didn't have Hebrews, but that's what he believed, and this is what he does. His plea for grace is then followed by a description of his troubles. And they seem to begin with a single attacker who then apparently recruits others into the cause of destroying David's life. And these attackers are relentless and persistent and proud of their efforts to ruin David. Ben Patterson unpacks it like this. Back in the days of the American frontier, deer hunters who were low on ammunition and wanted to make sure their shots found their targets came up with an interesting technique. A hunter would take his dogs, his hounds, with him, and he would look for a deer watering by a lake or a river. And when the hunter found his prey, he would sick the hounds on the deer. And the dogs would then chase the poor creature until it was exhausted, all the time herding it out into the deep water. And sometimes the deer would get so tired that it drowned, which then saved the hunter having to use even one bullet. And that's where we get the expression, hounding a man to death. It's a good description of what's happening to David in Psalm 56. His enemies go on all day and constantly. And it's not like a clean rifle shot for David. It's more like the yapping and bullying of the hounds as they drive their prey out into the water, threatened with certain death. What does David do in the midst of these circumstances? He prays. And his prayer focuses on his need of God's grace. And so that is what he prays for. And when you're afraid, that's what you should do. Pray to God, the God of grace, the God who sympathizes with your weaknesses, the God who knows your need, and the God who can supply every one of those needs through Jesus Christ. Call out to God based on what you know of his character. You can admit you're afraid, but then tell yourself, but God is gracious. Isn't this what happens in Psalms? I mean, David, a lot of times you read through the Psalms and the Psalms have you lecturing yourself. Be still, my soul. Be still. And that's what happens here. I'm afraid, but God is gracious. Next, say, I'm afraid, but God is trustworthy. Verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So here's a healthy response when you feel fear generated in your heart. David chooses to put his faith in God. When I'm afraid, I'll trust you. Henry Nouwen writes, where is peace to be found? The answer is surprising but clear. Peace is found in weakness. Why there? Because in our weakness, our familiar ways of controlling and manipulating our world are being stripped away. And we are forced to let go from doing much and thinking much and relying much on self-sufficiency. And right there, where we are most vulnerable, at our weakest point, we've had to give up all attempts at manipulation. The peace that is not of this world is mysteriously hidden right there. Now, my fear was, when I was in 10th grade, I passed out in front of my peers. And I became so obsessed with being afraid that that would happen again that the last thought on my mind before I went to bed and the first thought on my mind every morning when I got up was, how am I going to control my life so that that never happens to me again? The first decision I made is that I would certainly never, ever be caught speaking in front of people. And I got so scared. I'd always try to decide where I would sit in every classroom. So if I started to feel this coming on again, I could slip out. You know, just afraid. It was just churning in me all the time. And my natural response, like yours probably would be if you are really afraid, is to try to start controlling things and protect yourself. And that won't lead to peace. And God, why did he do this? I felt like Paul. Remember, Paul prayed 3 times. He pled with the Lord to take away this thorn in his flesh. He kept asking God, take it away, please. And what did God say? My grace, there is that word again, is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. He strips everything away until you are so weak, the only choice you have is to depend on him. God graciously strips us down until we have a heightened awareness of our need for him. So fear, in this way, can actually serve a good purpose when it drives us to God. God uses fear to draw us in closer to himself so that we might learn new ways to trust him. And God values your faith more than all the gold in the world. And faith here is not just some kind of generalized sense that God's going to work it all out. Many people today will respond to your troubles when you tell them to someone by just saying, well, everything works out for the best. But the faith exercised in Psalm 56 by David is a faith that grows out of his time spent in the scriptures. It comes out of prayer-filled seasons in God's word. Yes, he's afraid, and yes, he's going to put his trust in God, but note what it says at the beginning of verse 4. This God in whom he places his trust is the God of the Bible. It's the God whose word I praise. Isn't that an interesting phrase? If you want to overcome fear in your life, then you don't just learn little tricks to play on your emotions and thoughts to try to hide the struggle. Instead, you look into God's written word and you look at the word incarnate in Jesus Christ. That's what you do. It's a specific kind of faith, not a generalized, oh, it'll all work out, but faith in a God whom you've come to know as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer says, the history of theology inclines us to think of faith only in connection with justification, which is true, right? This is a big deal. This is the whole Reformation, justification by faith alone. And that's, of course, basic, he says. But Scripture ranges more widely, seeing faith as the controlling principle of the entire Christian life. How does the New Testament present the Christian life? As a walk? As a fight, since the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly oppose us and have to be beaten back. And in this fight, Packer says, it is for faith, the responsive exercise of the renewed heart in thought, desire, and resolve to discern and resist the enemy, drawing strength from God by prayer for faithful obedience through thick and thin, and energetic refusal to be crushed by strain, perplexity, or discouragement. The life of faith is lived not on beds of ease, but on battlefields. So how can faith be made strong, and how can little faith become great? Not by looking inside yourself to examine your faith. You can't strengthen faith by introspection any more than you can promote growth in a plant by pulling it up to look at its roots. You strengthen your faith not by looking inside, but by looking hard at the objects of your faith. The promises of God in Scripture. The unseen realities of God and your life with him and your hope of glory and the living Christ himself, once on the cross, now seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth. This whole chapter, Psalm 56, is drawing on a sharp contrast between the capabilities of God to save his people and accomplish his purposes, contrasting that with the limits of what mere humans can do. And as long as you're relying on yourself for your peace, you'll never come to know it. And this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 10, 28. Don't worry about people. All they can do is kill the body. Here's whom you should fear, the one who has authority over heaven and hell. I'm afraid, but God is trustworthy. I'm afraid, but God is just. Verses 5 to 7. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath. And he's praying. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. What's David doing here? Well, just like Paul, I mean, it's just amazing to me the connections between this Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, Psalm 56, and the New Testament theology. So just like Paul in Romans 12, we are called, as David does here, to commit any judgment and vengeance on our enemies. We're called to commit that to God. Assured that God is never mocked, that a person reaps what he or she has sown, whenever you feel attacked, entrust the process of justice to God. And some cases may not be fully resolved until the great judgment. So you have to live by faith in the meantime. But know this, that if instead you choose to try to extract vengeance yourself or execute vengeance on your enemies yourself, peace will not come to you as long as grudges are present in your life. You may be afraid, but know that God is just and worthy of our faith. I'm afraid, and I think this is the greatest one of all in the psalm. This is the one that gives me the most encouragement. I'm afraid, but God is for me. Verses 8 to 11. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. Here's what I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, there it is again. In the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, this alignment with New Testament theology, Romans 8. If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Right? And he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So won't he also give us everything else? And what could possibly separate you from Christ's love? Nothing. Nothing in this life or the life to come. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is for me. This is a key element of overcoming fear in your life. To believe that God is for you. Do you believe this is true in your life? John Piper's most recent book, at least the one I'm most recently aware of, was a 750-page book, this thick, entitled simply Providence. And the book starts out this way. The reason this book is about the providence of God rather than the sovereignty of God is that the term sovereignty does not seem to contain the idea of purposeful action, but the term providence does. Sovereignty focuses on God's right and power to do all that he wills, but in itself it doesn't express any design or goal. But the noun providence has come to mean the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. He then goes on to quote a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's what Spurgeon says in that sermon. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. that every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit just as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of devastating pestilence. And the fall of leaves from the poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. So you'll say to me this morning, our minister is a fatalist. Your minister is no such thing. Some will say, but he believes in fate. He doesn't believe in fate at all. What is fate? Fate is this: whatever is, must be. That's fate. But there's a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Fate doesn't say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. But providence says God moves the wheels along, and there they are. If anything would go wrong, God puts it right. If there is anything that would move awry, he puts his hand and alters it. Fate is a blind thing. The doctrine of providence is not what is must be, but that what is must work together for the good of our human race, and especially for the good of the chosen people of God, because the wheels are full of eyes, not blind wheels. Every detail. That's what this psalm teaches. Look at, God keeps track of every one of my tossings. I didn't have such a great night of sleep last night. I got up about 1:47 on my clock because I was tossed and turned. Do you know that God was aware of every one of those? What does this say? What a wonderful picture. He puts every one of my tears in his bottle. He collects them. He knows about them all. God is involved in that intimate of detail of my life. And when I believe that, I understand that when it says that everything God does is for purpose, God is purposefully sovereign. And I would like to add, as I think David does here, purposefully and personally sovereign. And when you are convinced that God is completely sovereign over all things, and when you believe that he is motivated by love in everything that he allows into the lives of his children, and when you believe that he is infinitely wise, you view life in a radically different way. And you recognize that whatever happens, it's all for good. Even the fear and the pain and the trouble. And it demonstrates in time and history that God is worthy of being trusted for who he is, not just what he gives me. Not just for taking away the hard things in my life. He's always worthy of trust. He is for me in every circumstance. Tim Keller, there are good things of this world, the hard things of this world, and the best things of this world. God's love, glory, holiness, beauty. The Bible's teaching is that the road to the best things is not through the good things, but usually through the very hard things, as Jesus himself shows us in Philippians 2. There is no message more contrary to the way the world understands life or more subversive to the values of the world than this. The way to know the best things of all is through the hard things. This was David's theology. But we end on an up note. I'm afraid, but, verses 12 and 13, God is worthy. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Now think about this context. He's just been talking about how lousy his life is. And then he says, now I got to make sure I give you thank offerings. I need to worship you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, and you have allowed me to walk before God in the light of life. David understood that he was saved to walk before God and to enjoy his presence. And the peace of God is not when you take all fear away. The peace of God comes from experiencing his presence, even in the midst of the storm. You get the peace before the storm is stilled. Henry Nouwen said, "Hope means to keep living amid desperation and to keep humming in the darkness." This is worship, even in the midst of trouble. And I've got an example of that kind of faith today. The kind of faith that sings in the darkness and the difficulty, the reality of life in all of its harshness. Her name is Jane, but she likes to go by the name Nightbird. Did you happen to see her on America's Got Talent? She became famous overnight, 30 years old, from Zanesville, Ohio. And she just appeared on the program June 8th by performing her own original song called It's Okay. And, well, let's just watch about a four-minute clip, and then I'll give you a couple quotes from her. But here's what matters. This woman, Nightbird, has a rock-solid faith in Jesus Christ. Her story's written up in a recent article on the Gospel Coalition website. "I believe that God can heal in one instant. I also believe that no good thing does he withhold. So there was something God was growing in the field that is me. And if God had pulled up all this hardship too soon, it would have also pulled up all these miracles that he did in my spirit. Maybe we missed it. What God showed us when he first introduced himself, that he would crawl into the dirt to be near us. And he will fill our lungs with air when we don't know how to breathe. I want to be the bird that sings in anticipation of the good things that I trust are coming. When it comes to pain, God isn't often in the business of taking it away. Instead, he adds to it. He is more of a giver than a taker. He doesn't take away my darkness. He adds light. He doesn't spare me of thirst. He brings water. He doesn't cure my loneliness. He comes near to me." And so, why do we believe that when we are in pain, it must mean that God is far away? I'm still reeling, drenched in sorrow. I'm still begging, bargaining, demanding, disappearing. And I guess that means I have all the more reason to say, thank you, because God is drawing near to me again and again and again. I'm so much more than the bad things that happened to me. You can't wait until life isn't hard anymore before you decide to be happy. I'm afraid, but God is gracious. I'm afraid, but God is trustworthy. I am afraid, but God is just. I'm afraid, but God is for me. I'm afraid, but God is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, shake us out of our slumber when we listen to nice messages and think that they're just meant to prop up our deflated feelings today. Instead, prepare us, I pray, for the big things ahead by allowing whatever in our life will most strengthen our faith. Oh, how scary it is to pray a prayer like that. But Lord, whatever would strengthen our faith, in your love, in your sovereign authority, and in your infinite wisdom, let it come into our lives that we may trust you more, that we may experience more of you, our true joy, and our only source of never-ending peace. We do pray for faith to pray like that. In Jesus' name, amen.